members of the congregation, I invite you to stand with me as we hear first word. And first word this morning is found in Psalm 121. The psalmist proclaims, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Brothers and sisters in Christ, our only hope, our only help is found in the God who created the heavens and the earth. So this morning, it's in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit that I say grace, peace, and mercy unto you. The Lord has greeted us together. Let's come before him in worship. Amen. And you may be seated. As we come before the Lord and for a time of prayer this morning, we just want to acknowledge our need for help. One of the most important things that we can do as not just as Christians, but I think as honest human beings, is to recognize that we are not a perfect lot. We are imperfect people, and we need help. We need salvation. We need mercy. We need grace. We need forgiveness. Let's come before the Lord and ask him to do that as we bring all of our needs before him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we confess to you that we're an imperfect people. Not one of us always makes the right decision. In fact, if we're honest, the older we get, the wiser we get, we recognize that our justifications for our actions are often far more complicated. Our motives for what we choose to do, what we choose to say, are far more complicated than we would first want to admit. So, Lord, as we've come before you this morning, we confess those things to you. We ask that you would teach us, that you would show us, that you would convince us, you would convict us, you would transform us, you would change us into the men and women of God, the boys and girls you call us to be, the people that you have redeemed us to become, that we might become not just the individual, but we might become your church, your bride, your special chosen ones gathered for the purpose of giving glory to your name. And so, Lord, whatever our challenges and our problems this morning, are they physically or financially or in our relationships, whatever they may be, Lord, we lay these things before you and we ask that you would empower us to be your people for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All of the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, when the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen.
Thank you, Dwight. Let's pray before we come, as we come for the word of the Lord. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of truth from Jesus. Lord, we ask now that as we look into your word, that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our God. That you take these things that are true and you would apply them not only to our minds, but to our emotions, our psyche, our whole being, our hearts, so that we are transformed into the people you call us to be. Lord, I'm not capable of doing that in my own life, let alone the lives of any who hear this. So I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So we continue this morning in the Gospel of John, and in the previous weeks leading up to the Resurrection Passion Week and Resurrection Sunday, we were talking about living the ethos of the pathos, living the ethos of the logos in the pathos world. And since Resurrection Sunday, in light of the resurrection of Jesus, we are now seeing Jesus in the rear view mirror, as it were. We are now recognizing, as we look back into the Gospel of John, things that will lead up to his resurrection. We're now viewing these events in light of his resurrection. And so we've changed the sermon, the title of the sermon series in the middle of the sermon series. Well, this is going to be a long sermon series because we're going to look at every chapter of John all the way through the gospel. And so we're shifting our focus a little bit simply because we've now seen in our own personal lives, we've celebrated the resurrection. And so we are viewing the gospel a bit differently. So this morning, we look at John chapter 8, the first 11 verses. And technically, the last half of the last verse of John chapter 7. And it's one of those texts which is a very interesting one. Because some would even argue that it doesn't belong in the Bible. I don't usually draw attention to things like that when I'm preaching, but I think because it is a footnote in so many study Bibles, I have to give a special reference to this. And furthermore, it's probably one of the most quoted passages about Jesus in the world that that people who are not Christians turn to, right? I don't judge you. Where are the people who judge you? They're gone? Well, neither do I judge you. And so I think it deserves special attention. So why would it not belong? Why would this text not belong in the Bible? Well, in the first place, this passage, these passages from verse 53 of John chapter 7 and 53. Through the 11th verse of chapter 11, does not appear in the oldest Greek texts. So if you go to the oldest gospel, complete gospel of John that we have, this text isn't in there. And yet, some have said that it's misplaced, that it shouldn't be in there at all. And other times, in other passages of or other Greek text, it shows up in a different place in the Greek text. It shows up in chapter 5. In one version, it actually shows up in Luke's gospel. This story is taken out of John and lands in Luke's gospel. And so very clearly, the earliest of the churches, even though they didn't have it in the Greek manuscript or it was kind of moved around, in the earliest days of the Christian church, this passage did exist. In fact, in the Western Church, in the Roman Church, it has always been seen as part of the Bible. And Augustine himself, in the 3rd, 4th century, has, in his commentary, it makes great points about that, one that we'll look at here in a little bit. And it was even affirmed by the Reformers, even though people like John Calvin and Martin Luther recognized the issues with the text, and they said that they also saw that it wasn't in the oldest Greek manuscript, so they were even aware of that issue in the 16th century, they said it was the authoritative, inspired word of God, and that we should read it and we should preach on it because it doesn't conflict with any other doctrine of the faith. It doesn't undo anything. And in fact, it's very consistent with the heart and mind that's revealed about Jesus elsewhere. In fact, this story in the Gospel of John certainly is well known and is referred to often by people both inside and outside the church. And I would lastly say, it powerfully reveals human nature. And that's not a good thing that it reveals about us. It reveals our propensity to point the finger at other people and want to accuse and blame. So we are going to look at it today. It's here in the text, and we're going to read it. And Dwight already has read it from John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. So as we go through the text again, ask yourself a couple questions. Like, what do you notice about this text? What grabs your attention? These are the things that so often, these things that are the rub in the text or the problem in the text, it's actually frustrating to some of us because we don't know how to answer it, and so we get flummoxed, and yet that's the very point in which there's probably the biggest point of learning for us. And so we ask ourselves, what do we notice? What's the problem here? What grabs our attention? What jumps off the page? Those are, by the way, the questions I always begin with when I look at a text and begin to prepare a sermon. So whether it's a sermon or it's your own personal Bible study, reflection about what it means in my life, I think we have to find those things. And it's as we find the answer to that, we find the application for our own life. That's the power of the Scripture. So let's look closely together. And we find in John chapter 7, it's verse 54. It's actually the first half of the verse that starts this is in the end of John chapter 7, verse 54. And it says, they went each to his own house. This was after, of course, the festival booths. And so people left and went to their own homes. And then John chapter 8, verse 1 says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. So just setting the context, we know that through the festival booths, this is where there was confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus. And that's the festival that Jesus kind of, his brother said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem during this feast time and make your message known and share your message? Because his brothers didn't really even believe in him. I'm not talking about his disciples, I mean his biological brothers. And if you looked at John chapter 7, it was in verse 3 and in verse 5 and in verse 10 where his biological brothers are revealed. And it says in verse 5 that even his brothers didn't believe in him. So they were kind of goading him on. They were pushing him out. They were saying, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? You're stuck up here in Galilee and you're far from the center of power and the center of influence. Go up to that festival. Everyone's going to be gathered there. Go share your message. Show them your power. And they were doing that because they really wanted to see him get his message out. They were doing it because they doubted him. And they wanted to see him prove himself or shut up and stop causing the family embarrassment. Right? We all have those members in our family. Well, I don't, but my family members have someone like that. Where we just think, I wish that person would either put up or shut up, but just, you know, end it. And that's kind of the way Jesus' brothers thought about this. And so they went up, and Jesus said, I'm not going up right now. And then he snuck up, and he began to teach in the temple. And, of course, the Pharisees came, and they confronted him. So it was after that that they all went to their own home, and Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. And early the next day, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And in verse 3, here come the scribes and Pharisees again. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. So here we have these religious scholars, these people, the Pharisees, who were, they were like the most learned lay people. They were the people who really study the Bible and they know all of the answers. They're the people that at the Bible study, that they answer the question first. Or maybe they hang back and they answer it last because they know they're going to get it right. We all have been there in that group, right? So these scribes and these Pharisees, they bring in a woman who had been caught in adultery, literally in the act, and they place her in the midst and they say to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, it's interesting that they would call him teacher, right? They've already proven the day before and the week before throughout the festival that they're trying to undermine Jesus' authority. And yet here they call him teacher. They use the word rabbi or rabboni, and they proclaim that he has got some kind of authority. So why would they do that? Well, they want to set him up as one with authority because they're about ready to ask him a really pressing question. And so they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act." Literally, in the act. In other words, it should be a simple, open and shut case. If she's caught in the act, how could anyone say that she was, it was just an accident, right? No, it's not an accident. Caught red-handed, or red-lettered, perhaps. Now, verse 5, it says, "Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman." So, what do you say? You see what they just did? They called him teacher. Then they appealed to the law of Moses. And then they said, "We caught her in the act, and the law teaches us to stone such women. So, what do you say, since you're the teacher? Since you know it all, since you've got the authority, what do you say?" Here's the problem. Here it is. Here's the crux of the issue, right? They seek to lay a trap for Jesus. Now, here's the trap. Most of us, if we're reading the English text, we wouldn't necessarily put these things together. But if he agrees with the law of Moses that she should be stoned, then he's going to violate Roman law. Because you may remember in Passion Week here just over a couple weeks ago, the second week of April, that after Jesus comes in triumphantly into Jerusalem, he's eventually arrested on Thursday night, and he's sent before Pilate, and Pilate finds no reason to sentence him to anything. So then he goes, he brings Jesus out to them, and he says, "I find no guilt in this man." And they say, "Crucify him. He needs to be put to death because he's blasphemed." And Pilate says to the leaders, the Jewish leaders there, he says, "If you've got a problem with him, you execute him." And what is it that they say? "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." You see, when the Roman Empire invaded a country, they reserved the right of capital punishment only to themselves. And they said, "So whatever your laws are in this backwoods, rinky-dink country we just invaded, if you think someone's guilty of something, you bring them to us. We'll determine, because we want the law of Rome to be the thing that brings us across the whole of the culture, unifies the culture. Roman law is going to bring Roman peace, Pax Romana." And so the Romans reserve capital punishment to themselves. So now Jesus is here. He can either affirm the law, or the law of God, the law of Moses, or he can affirm Roman law, but he can't have it both ways. If he agrees with the law, then he violates Roman law. If he disagrees, then he fails to uphold the Mosaic law. Verse 6 reveals their real intent. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." They were playing games. they are doing this so they can reveal to him. They're calling him teacher out of one side of their mouth, and out of the other side, they're trying to bring him up on charges. But Jesus didn't fall for the trap. First of all, we have a woman caught in adultery. Now let's think about that without getting graphic. What is adultery? And what do we have? We have a woman caught in adultery. But what's missing?
The man.
Was she caught in adultery by herself? That's not possible. By definition, it's another man's wife and another woman's husband. Right? Adultery, it wasn't just fornication, it was adultery. So there's a man that's missing. And in Leviticus 20, by the way, this is one of the texts that the Pharisees are referring to. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Surely is not her name. To be clear. Different spell. They shall both be put to death. So where is the man? And by the way, it says put to death. Where's the demand for stoning? Well, I mean, let's face it. If you're the one caught in the act and you're going to be put to death, does it really matter to you? Well, am I right? I mean, I'd rather have an execution if it's going to be, you know, I want it to be quick and easy, right? Quick and painless. Stoning probably isn't what I would choose, but, you know, I'm not sure. I feel on the spot right here. I don't really want to make a choice if I don't have to. Right? Only in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24, which is another kind of parallel text to this one in Leviticus, is stoning required, and that doesn't fit either because, once again, it's a woman who's betrothed to be married to somebody else. And again, it's seen as adultery, though it's technically not because they're not even married. And only in that one is stoning demanded by the law. And again, in that one, both the man and the woman are condemned, and it's not just the woman. So Jesus refuses to be drawn into their little trap. He says, no. He doesn't say it. But just by his actions, by his refusal to play the game, he says, no, I'm not going to be drawn into your trap. I understand what you're trying to do. And so Jesus bent down. Now, even the fact that Jesus bends down, his very act of bending over, in stooping down onto the ground, is a way of dismissing their charges. When they taught from the synagogue, they sat in the seat of Moses. When they would stand up to proclaim judgment on someone, then they stood up. But when, in this case, Jesus is dismissing even the charges because he stoops down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Literally, it says on the earth, right? So in the original text, it says Jesus bent down and wrote on the earth. Well, what is Jesus writing on the ground? What is he writing in the dust? Well, of course, there has been centuries of speculation with no definitive answer. This is the thing that everyone loves about this text. Let's try to guess what Jesus is writing on the ground. Well, this is where, there's been all kinds of speculation, and the problem is, if we speculate and it seems like a good idea, what's the danger in that? The danger is that we attach and affix a meaning to the text that isn't actually so. And that's where we want to be careful not to not only subtract from the text, but we don't want to add to the text anything that might not be said, right? And yet here's, I think, where Augustine might be a little bit helpful. Because he's not asking what Jesus wrote, but he makes an analogy and says, God wrote with his finger on the stone tablets about the law, but here Jesus writes in the dust. And of course, what is it that man is made out of?
Dust.
Dust. So maybe the question isn't what Jesus is writing, but on what Jesus is writing, or on who Jesus is writing. That's an interesting question. But in the end, we have to agree with John Calvin that says we simply can't speculate. No matter what we speculate, we can't know if we're correct. And so it's actually dangerous to attach. Because I've heard lots of sermons on this text. I've heard lots of theologians on this text. I've read lots of commentaries on this text. And there are people who have these great ideas, but the truth is they simply don't know. And I don't know either, so I'm not going to say. And yet what we do know is we know the end result, don't we? Jesus bends down, wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued asking him, right, the participial use of this word is that they continued. They asked him and they continued. They kept on asking him. So in other words, they're badgering him. That's what they're doing. Come on, tell us. What should we do? Come on, who's guilty? Should we stone her or not? What does the law demand? What should we do? Come on, tell us. Jesus stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you to be the first to throw a stone at her." And that word "throw" is an actual command. In other words, if you're perfect, you throw it. If you are without sin, get going. Get throwing. It's a demand. It's a command. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. So you get this passage that starts with him writing on the ground. It ends with him writing on the ground. And in the middle, he's proclaiming, "He who is without sin, you start the judgment yourself." We don't know what Jesus wrote. We do know the results of his words. And his words, whether they were spoken or they were written on the ground, we know the results of his words. We presume that those around him, close in and nearby, could read what he was writing on the ground. So whatever he wrote and whatever he said, we know the results of those words. And Jesus knows the law fully, doesn't he? The law declared that the first stone should, in fact, must come from the witness. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, "The one who witnessed the crime is the one who throws the stone first. And then the other people should pick up and begin the stoning." And so, Jesus is challenging them. Which one of you saw it? Because if you begin to cast stones, you better be the witness. According to the law that you want to trap me in, if you want to trap me in that law, then you better be obedient to that law yourself. And if you're the first to cast a stone, then that means you better be the witness. The law demanded that they should not condemn someone with their tongue unless they were willing to put them to death with their hands. Isn't that, in a violent sort of way, beautiful? They can't just falsely accuse someone that would lead to their death unless they themselves are willing to pick up the rock. Oh, that we would live in a world where people had as much integrity that they want other people shamed so they will have other people do the shaming. They want people destroyed, so they have other people do the destroying. But they don't have the integrity of themselves to pick up the stone and bash their brains in. And then Jesus not only meets them in that, but he expands the law, as Jesus is inclined to do, to include perfect innocence. You who is without sin, you cast the stone. Verse 9 says, "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." He says that, he goes back to writing, and they, one by one, kind of slip off, and the crowd disperses. And he's left alone with the woman standing before him. She's standing, he's still stooped in the ground, writing. And then Jesus says, in verse 10, it says, Jesus stood up. Right? So now, when all of the accusers are gone, he takes the action of a judge who stands. He stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Who has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." As always, Jesus stands astride legalism and libertinism. That's what Jesus walks, this perfect line of law and grace, justice and mercy, always. He neither over-condemns nor over-condones. He judges with right judgment. Where are they to condemn you? There's no one here, Lord. And then Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go on out and do whatever you want to do." Is that what he said? No. No, not at all. He doesn't overcondone. Now you go and you sin no more. She knew she wasn't right. But Jesus judges with right judgment. By the way, isn't that how we ended the sermon last week in John chapter 7, verse 24? Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." I might even argue, however, why ever John, this passage ends up in this spot in John, perhaps it is, I don't know if the intention of, or just the result of, it is a good example of Jesus judging with right judgment. So what's the problem in the text? The problem in the text is that we still live in a world where people would frame others for a crime just to prove their point. Just like it happened in the text, guess what? It still happens that way in society. We live in a world where human power distorts our sense of right and wrong. We want to be justified. We want to be proven that our opinions are better or more correct than other people's. And we will let people be destroyed for the sake of justifying ourselves. We still live in a world where we are tempted. And notice I use the word here, we. I use the word me, I, us. Not just them. But humanity, human beings, are tempted to manipulate the facts to destroy someone in order to increase our own power, our own wealth, and our own influence. You only have to turn on the nightly news. I don't care if it's Fox News or MSNBC or CNN or ABC or CBS or whatever other ones you want to watch. And you will see people with their opinions seeking to destroy other people. Whether it's people who want to destroy the president or the president who wants to destroy the people. And whichever side you fall on, be careful what you justify, because they're both willing to put people down and silence people. I would even argue there are people who are willing to see people die to discredit other people. That's the world we live in. And if that's the world we live in, here's my question. Is that the world that I live in? And am I capable of that? Am I willing, in my own little subset, my own little circle, willing to increase my own power, my own wealth, and my own influence in such a way that I'll do anything to do, even if it means someone being destroyed, to justify my existence? Well, Pastor, Okay, but that's the point. Jesus said, you have heard it said. Right? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy. The thing is not just that I wouldn't go as far as somebody else has, but Jesus said, if you say in your heart, my brother is a fool, if you hate him in your heart, you've already murdered him. You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, stoner. That's the law said. You've heard it said, stoner. If she's caught in the act of adultery, stoner. But I tell you, do it only if you are without sin. Only if you are perfectly innocent. And if that's true, if you are the witness and you are without sin, then I command you to cast that first stone. See, Jesus' words and his actions in this story convict us that none of us are perfectly innocent. None of us are perfectly innocent. That's the point of humanity. That's why when we come together, we confess our sins on a weekly basis. That's why we should confess our sins on a daily basis. That we have one, a great intercessor who is interceding, a great high priest who has paid the penalty for our sin, and he is ever interceding on our behalf. So we don't have to run to a confessional booth. We just simply need to confess our sins to the one who paid the penalty for our sin. Because we're not perfectly innocent. In fact, you know that we believe here at Sunrise that all human beings are guilty of sin and brokenness. Everyone. And that we needed God's grace in that guilt, in the punishment for our guilt. We experienced God's grace because God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And it's that message of the gospel, the great and precious promises of the gospel, that should drive our heart to a position of gratitude where we should recognize that we are sinful and broken, and that without God's mercy and grace, we deserve nothing good. But because of his great grace for us, he has lavished on us the love that we have, the forgiveness we have, the grace that we have, the mercy that we have. And he's even then given us his Holy Spirit so that we can live differently, we can walk more powerfully, and have victory over sin and brokenness, that we do not have to give in to our base nature. We do not have to give in to those temptations that are present in our broken world. But out of a heart of gratitude, we give ourselves over to walking in the righteousness of Jesus. The gratitude that we experience for God's grace in our life leads us to offer grace to others. Not just do we recognize that there's grace for our forgiveness, but there's grace for someone else's forgiveness. And there's even grace for the forgiveness of the person that I want to forgive the least. The person that I dislike the most. God has grace for that person. His grace is big enough for that person also. And that's one reason we have our vision at Sunrise Church is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. The church is to be the community of grace. It's the importance of the church. And so I ask you to ask yourself, have you received God's grace? Has God been gracious to you? Has he convicted you of sin? Has he given you faith in Jesus? Has he shown you that Jesus, the blood of Jesus on the cross, has set you free from the tyranny of sin and evil, and that he has given you right standing with God because of the work of Jesus on the cross? Has the Lord showed you that? Do you walk in that forgiveness? Is that something that shapes us on a daily basis? That our identity is because of God's grace. Not because I'm a good person, not because I've overcome sin, because I want to either appease God's wrath and I don't want to make him angry with me, or I want to do good stuff so that God will want to pay me back with even better things. But do I walk in forgiveness? Is the receiving of God's grace and my gratitude for that the motive that causes me to walk in that forgiveness? And do I extend that same grace to others that I've received? Do you heed Jesus' words? Go, and from now on, sin no more. Because he didn't just say, there's grace, go away and do what you want. He said, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He called her to righteousness. He showed her grace and then he called her to righteous living. So do we live our lives, do we really live our lives in a way that reflects the righteousness of the one who set us free from sin? And do we extend grace to others? So I would argue that our sanctification is one purpose. It's just one purpose, but is a significant purpose for the church, for the community of grace. That while we live in community, it's when we live in community that God continues to expose where we need sanctification. That's one thing about those of us who are single that we're missing out on. We're missing out on the closeness of relationship where someone can actually stick their finger in our chest and say, you, buddy, right here, that needs to change. That's not acceptable. If you're married, almost by definition, that person's behaviors, whether or not they literally poke someone in the chest, that might be pretty offensive. I'm not recommending that, to be clear. But the very nature of living in relationship means that we call one another to different behavior. And I believe that's one of the reasons God calls us to live in community in the body. Calls us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In community, my arrogance, whatever my sin is revealed. When I live in relationship, my overbearing opinions, I'm not going to ask you to, offer other things of my sin, but whether it's my overbearing opinions or my arrogance or my sloth or my whatever it is, it's revealed when I live in community with other people. And yet God has provided for his people in the community of grace, in the church, he has provided the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God, so that we walk with him in sanctification out of a heart of gratitude. We walk with him. So that we become more like Jesus. That we individually become more like Jesus, and that we collectively become more like Jesus. Hence our vision. To invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. And I believe that this text, this passage, shows us, teaches us what it looks like to receive God's grace, but then also to extend God's grace. And that's our call. So what about you? Do you experience God's grace? Perhaps some are trying to live their life. Some are trying to change their behaviors by their own strength. They're trying to have their way in such a way that they live a good life so people will look at them and give them credit for it. Our call isn't to live good lives so that we get credit for it. Our call is to receive God's grace and live good lives so that when others see us, they glorify the Father on the day he visits us. And so, how How do you live in the community of grace? You know, so there might be some listening to this on the internet, if this ever makes it to the internet, who've just said, I'm checking out of church. I don't need to be part of the community of grace. And to that I would answer, the community of grace is God's gift to us. And we should live in the community of grace in such a way that we encourage one another, we spur one another on to love and good deeds, that we hold one another accountable, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does it mean? What do I have to become so that I am willing to submit to somebody else? And so I invite us to think about that. That God, and God alone, will be glorified. Let's pray again. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love and your grace, your power, your mercy. Lord, thank you that Jesus, instead of standing in judgment of a woman, stooped down. He humbled himself. When he had the right to judge her, he did not. Instead, he stooped down. So that when he finally did stand, he could affirm her and tell her to go out and sin no more. He could express and show God's grace to her and call her and empower her to live a righteous life for God's glory. Lord, would you remind us that that's the heart of Jesus for his people? That you are God of grace. You call us to walk together, to live not only the grace of God that we've received for the forgiveness of our sins, but then to express that grace to others, to encourage others in that grace, to spur one another on, to hold one another accountable, to submit one another out of reverence for. And in all these things, Lord, we pray that you will be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing doxology.